and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And when you find your way there, we're going to be picking up in verse 11. I want to ask you to grab it, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Are you good this morning? Are you glad to be here? Yeah. Praise God. Praise God. All right, let's read this together. This is 1 Samuel 2, 11 through, we'll read through 26. Okay? It says this. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy, Samuel, was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer a yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she has asked from the Lord." So then they would return to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that the sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear from the people spreading abroad. If someone sins against the man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. This is the word of the Lord. And grab a seat. You know, a couple weeks ago, I told you I was in Bangkok visiting our campus there, encouraging some of our missionaries who are on the field, working with our staff team and participating in that, our gathering there. And it was an incredible trip. And towards the end of the trip, any kind of trip you go on, towards the end of a trip, you start looking for souvenirs, right? Well, in Bangkok, there are, for fun, it is like 2 degrees past hell hot outside. And so it is like, what do you do for fun in Bangkok? You go inside, And so you ask people, like, what are we doing? Like, what is there to see? And every stop on the trip, on the metro or the tram that goes through the town, the subway, there is a mall, a massive mall. A mall is like you've never seen here in the U.S. Like on 15th floor of one mall, there's a Lamborghini dealership. It's like, I don't know, how did you get them up there? I don't know, but it's your problem to get them down, I guess. But it's amazing. It's like you go through these malls. The problem is there's nothing there you can afford to buy, okay? It's like, especially not a pastor. So we do a whole lot of window shopping and wishing and hoping. But anyway, we don't do any buying. There's another mall for people like me, and it's called MBK. It's outside the city a little bit. It's inside of Bangkok, but it's kind of like outside of where most of the travel is, the tourists go. And this MBK mall is like this 6-story tall kind of like kiosk market, where it's like all of these little tent booths in the middle of the aisle. There's these little kiosks, little shop set up. You can buy iPads for nothing. You can get Louis bags for cheap. You can get Rolexes. I mean, like, Folexes, let's be honest, right? But you can get Rolexes, like all the stuff that like it was in the other malls, just so happens to be in this mall, but for a little bit of nothing. And the best part about it, you can barter with them, right? So like whatever price they got on it, just cut it in half. If you got to do a little bit of work, but you can get out of there feeling pretty good about what you got. So for me, when it comes time for souvenirs, in this mall, I'm not interested in Louis bags. So like, if you know me, I like shoes. Okay, don't look at my shoes today. These aren't Jordans, but I love Jordans. Okay, and there are certain Jordans. If you're a shoe head, anybody in the room like a pair of sneakers? Just me and CJ. Thank you. Okay, I'm talking to you. You and I. Okay, today. Well, the Jordans have. There's some of them that are easier to get than others. There's some that are really, really rare, hence making them really, really expensive. But you go to NBK, you can get any of them you want. Right? And they're everywhere. I mean, and from the outside, they look the same, right? I mean, they're packaged the same. They look identical. They carry many of the same markings. The only problem is you can't run on them or they'll fall apart, right? Because they're not built the same, right? Side by side, they're indistinguishable, but when it comes down to the material, when it comes down to getting into the detail of this shoe, the inner makings of this shoe, trust me, it ain't the same, okay? Now, I tell you that this morning because when you come to this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it seems like you take a detour off of Elkanah and Hannah and this boy Samuel, and now we're introduced to these priests of the high priest, the sons of a high priest named Eli. And from the outside, listen, they looked good. From the outside, you would have expected them. They wore all the same things. They knew the teachings of the Torah. They knew the word. They knew the activity God had commanded in the temple. They knew what a priest should do. And from the outside, side by side, they may seem indistinguishable. But when you look at the makings, the inner makings, the private lives of these priests, listen to me, they're not the same. The text jumps out at the very beginning and it says this, that the sons of Eli were worthless men. How would you like to be inscribed forever in God's holy, eternal word and your kids are known as the worthless ones? All right, we all know those kids, right? Now, you know, but the truth is like the text says that they were worthless. The original language makes it a little bit more clear why they're looked at as such. It says it this way, that the sons of Eli were sons of wickedness. That's how that word is translated in the original language. I love the NIV. It says that the sons of Eli were scoundrels. That's how it is, they translate it in the NIV. But they're sons of wickedness. There was something about their private lives. There was something about the inner life of these priests that was different from the priest that God had desired to sit over the worship of his people. Well, what was it? Well, there's two big things this morning that I want to point out to you about their lives that make them wicked. And this morning, as we look at this text, there's really, as the Lord would have it, as I was processing this week, how I would open this our gathering today in a time of prayer, we thought about the events that had happened and all the wickedness that we see in the world. But as God would have it, I believe this passage ministers to our heart in the moment that we find ourselves culturally and contextually. And here's the big idea I want you to see, that the worthless will fall, but the worthy will stand. Where wickedness will be put down, God will raise up worthy men who will stand faithfully for him. These men that we talk about in this text, their names are Hophni and Phinehas, again, the sons of Eli, the high priest. Priests who were supposed to be honoring God and serving others, they were wicked. Well, why? Two big things. First one's this, they served their own passions. And secondly, I want you to see that they treated, the scripture says, the offerings of God with contempt. They treated the offerings of God with contempt.
In verse 13, we get this inside look at the private lives of the priests. And it's like a docu-series you've seen about Hillsong or Mars Hill or these churches that have defected because the leadership has dishonored the Lord. And you look here at verse 13, you see it kind of again folding out in the scriptures. And it says this, that the custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling and take a trident, stick it in the pot, and pull out a three-pronged, a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he thrust it into the kettle or the pot, and he would pull out the meat. And whatever was stuck on the skewer, he would bring it to the priest, dump it on his plate, and go get more if he pleased. Right? It was a very flippant kind of activity of a priest who were supposed to be working the temple for the Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, what you're seeing in this text, it's dealing with is the sacrificial system that the Lord had set up. All through the Old Testament Torah, God had established a way for sinners, for people, because of sin, little theology lesson, because of sin, we are separated from a holy God. Separated. The reason we're separated is because God is holy and we are now not. And that separation, the only way that God could fellowship with broken men and women again is through a means he established in the temple for man's sin to be atoned for. And the way he would do that was through animal sacrifice. The blood of the animal that was sacrificed would cover the sins of the family. Now, here's what you need to also understand. Not a single animal's sacrifice actually covered and dealt with the sin of God's people. Only Jesus's blood could do that. It was simply an act of obedience. How were people in the Old Testament saved? The same way that you're saved today, by faith in Christ alone. And so as they had faith in God, faith in his word, faith in his work, faith in what he had called them to do, they would bring the animal sacrifice. The animal would be slaughtered to atone for the sin of their people, anticipating the future sacrifice of the ultimate Lamb of God who would lay down his life so that God's people could be fully restored into fellowship with the Lord himself. And so this was what was taking place. People were bringing their animals to the temple so that their family could stand right before God. And as they would, the Lord made a provision for the priest who would work that temple. If you look in Leviticus 7, it tells what portion of the animal that was sacrificed would be given to the priest so they had something to eat. God cares for his people. And he cared for the men that he set up who would work the temple, who would minister on behalf of the community of Israel. And he did that by establishing the tithe. The tithe was given originally in the Old Testament so that God's people who were working the temple, these Levites, would be taken care of. Right? They couldn't work a normal job. They had to work the temple. So that's how they would be cared for monetarily in that society. But also, God filled their belly. And as they would bring the sacrifice, Leviticus chapter 7 says that the priests were entitled to the right thigh and the breast of the animal. Everything else was to be thrown in the pot. And specifically in Leviticus 7, the Lord said that the portion that was holy to him, the portion that belonged to the Lord, was the fat of the animal. And so they would put it in a boiling pot to burn off that fat, separating it from the meat. And the right thigh that was still had fat on it and the breast that still had fat on it, before the fat was burned, what Hophni and Phinehas were doing were having their servant go and just stick a fork in it and put it on their plate. Just like, you know, just carving off whatever cut of meat they wanted to fill their bellies. They had no regard for the holiness of God. They had no regard for the word of the Lord. They had no regard for the strict instruction, the order of God's worship. Can I tell you today, you need to hear this. We cannot just approach God and deal with God on our terms. We can't make God out to be some cosmic genie that we get whatever we want from and we don't approach him with reverence and awe and splendor that he deserves. This was the problem with Hophni and Phinehas, where as they worked the temple. The text says this wasn't an isolated event. If you look at verse 13, it says this was the custom of these priests. They did this over and over and over. Not giving God what he said is mine, instead throwing it on their plate to fill their bellies. Complete disregard for God, for disregard for God's word. And in verse 17, it says, thus the sin of the young men was very great. Can I tell you, this isn't a small thing you see playing out in this passage. It says it was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Let that sit for just a second. Instead of faithfully fulfilling their duties as a servant of God's people, they were only serving themselves, serving their own interests, filling their own bellies. And the problem with this is as God looks at their handling of his worship, what he saw was that their wants trumped his worship. Their desires trumped his worship. This was part of the wickedness that made them worthless. That they weren't faithful. Side by side with Samuel, they were fake. They were fake. This is the intentionality of the author throughout to sprinkle this activity of Samuel's growth in the Lord, of Elkanah and Hannah's raising of their son Samuel and Eli's. So you can differentiate the fake from the faithful. These men were worthless. They were wicked. So a couple points of application immediately jump out to me as I was reading this text and thinking about this passage this week. It begs the question about our worship this morning. Like, how do we approach the Lord in our own worship? You know, in the same way that Hophni and Phinehas were taking the things that belonged to the Lord, their worship of God, and they were twisting it to serve themselves, many times in our churches we do the exact same thing. We come in a room and we say, does this feel good to me? How is this serving my desires? How is this serving my wants? How is this serving my family? Instead of first asking, and listen, I'm not telling you every church you belong to is a church for you to say yes to, right? For you to move forward in membership. There are some jank churches in the world. I'm just going to be honest with you. And it's jank because, first off, it's not serving their souls. They're not teaching the Bible. They're not standing on truth. They're twisting it. They're doing theological gymnastics instead of preaching who Christ is and that people need to get their lives right, repent of their sin, and turn to him by faith and faith alone. Right? That's a church you need to belong to, a church that preaches the gospel. You come in and a church is just telling you how to make your life better or how to make your marriage healthier and how to raise your kids, you know, in a way that's going to be more culturally acceptable. That's not a church. And this is what they were doing in this passage. I want you to make sure you see this. When we take things that belong to the Lord and we make them about us, we're no different than Hophni and Phinehas. And it says that sin was very great in the eyes of the Lord because they treated the things that belong to God with contempt. Secondly, I started to think about this. What are the things in my life that belong to God and have I made them about me? You just think, our kids, parents, can I tell you, they're not yours. They're not yours. You're like, well, I feed them, I clothe them, I birth them. Dad say, I helped. But they're not yours. And when we begin to think about it that way, it changes the prayers we pray over our kids. It changes the things we commit them to. It changes how we parent them. It changes how we discipline them. It changes how our routines at night look. They're not ours to do with what we want, to twist it to serve us, to live vicariously through their sport careers because ours didn't end that way. No, they are the Lord's. And when we take what belongs to God and treat it with contempt, it's a sin. Also, our money is a big place this happens. Like, I worked my tail off for that check. I put in the hours. I went to school. I got the degree. I landed the job. Look what I've amassed. Look at my income that I'm generating. You want me to do what with it? It ain't yours. It ain't yours. When you take what belongs to God, what he has said is mine, and you let it fill your belly, we're missing it. It makes our money worthless. Many times it makes our kids worthless, our parenting worthless. Can I ask you today, where in your life are you taking something that belongs to God and making it serve you? So the first way that they're wicked in the passage is because it says that they treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. Secondly, that's not where it ended. There was more shady stuff going down in Shiloh. Like you could have built a documentary on this whole story. The second thing that was happening is that they were committing sexual immorality on the doorsteps of the church, serving their own passions. I want you to think about this. These men, their whole role, the priest's whole role, was to mediate before the nation of Israel and the holy God that they loved and served. They were supposed to be serving the nation by ushering the people of God into fellowship with God through the means that he had established. And there's a really small detail you blow over, but I think it should jump out at us for a moment. It says this in verse 22. It says, and now Eli was very old. He kept hearing all that the sons were doing to Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Think about this. Their sin was guarding the door between the nation of Israel and the person of God. Between fellowship with the Lord, their sin was standing in the way. When their role was to be welcoming them in, they were standing in the way. When I studied this week, I felt like the Lord was just convicting me to say, what in your life is standing in the way of people encountering me? What sin in your life, what custom, what habit, what small overlooked thing is standing in the way of sinners encountering Christ? Maybe this morning you're here and you're like, man, that my speech outside of the walls of our church, maybe your lips get loose. You start talking about people, start gossiping about that girl in the neighborhood. Start talking about your marriage with women and men that shouldn't hear those things. You start... Maybe it's just like cursing. It could be some activity that happens at home behind, you think it's behind closed doors, but your neighbors are always watching. I tell you that all the time. People are always looking. And I just wonder for a moment, is there anything in our lives, church, that might be guarding people, might be blocking people's access of God because they see your life and say, I don't want anything to do with it? Can you imagine the people bringing their sacrifices to the temple and that's what was happening on the doorsteps? They were leveraging their position and the power that came with that to abuse young women on the doorsteps of the church. Can you imagine now why God said they're worthless? Feels like there's a stronger word maybe needed. I don't know which one that is in Hebrew, but we need to find it. It makes sense, right? They were fake. They weren't legit. They were using a place that exists to honor God and using it to satisfy their own passion, their own desire. From the outside, these men, you would expect to be pursuing holiness in their life, right? Privately. But see, this is what you see on the pages of Scripture. You expect them to be honoring God and serving the people, but instead they're only serving their passions. But here's what I want you to hear today. As we look at our world today, we're looking at this passage. God will not be mocked, church. Wickedness will not have the last word. So we can look at this and we can, like, with great hope in our hearts, know that God is a better judge than we are. We don't have to seek justice. We don't have to get even. We can right now know that every wrong in the world will one day meet Christ. It will stand before him and give an account. And God will hand out justice perfectly. And one day there's going to be a day where he's going to wipe away every tear when the wicked falls. And this is exactly what happened in Shiloh. It says in verse 27 that God had enough. He sends a man to confront Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas. I want you to notice, like, it doesn't seem like the dad is in the crosshairs of this passage. But the passage actually says that he's as worthless as they are. What lesson is the Lord trying to show us, parents? That there is a mantle of leadership placed on you, and everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything. Everything rises and falls on leadership. What you see in this passage in verse 27, you see this man go, and the Lord says this to Eli through this brother that God sent to Eli. He says, "Why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and watch this, and honor your sons?" Why was Eli confronted? What was the sin that he had committed? He honored his sons above the Lord by fattening, he says, yourselves. Some commentators actually believe that Eli was dipping into the potluck himself. that he was filling his belly with the food that was supposed to be offered to the Lord. But Eli isn't in the crosshairs, I think, because of that primarily, but because he skirted his responsibility as the spiritual leader of his home. That's what the Lord has called every parent in this room who knows Jesus to be. God has laid on you a mantle that you cannot shake. Our job as a church and your job as parents is not to bring your kids here so we take care of them for you, so we disciple them for you, so that we raise them up for you. Our job as a minister of the church that we take very seriously is to come alongside of you, to help you, to pray for you, to support you, to resource you as you do that well. That's what we want to be. But your job as the parent is to love God more than your children. I said that last week. And Eli was confronted, he says, because you honor your sons above me. Before me, you honor your kids. You know, Proverbs 13:24 says this, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son." That is some strong language, right? When we fail to discipline our kids, when we just say, yeah, we're just letting them explore, we're just letting them kind of figure it out, but they're dishonoring the Lord, dishonoring you, disobeying your leadership, you're not actually loving them well. You are, the scripture says, hating them. So this morning, we've cut all kinds of rods in the back of the room. You can get those on your way out the doors today. Mary, we have those ready? I'm just kidding, guys. But I say that this morning because, listen, Eli confronts his sons, the scripture says. He hears the news of what's happening in the city streets. He says he goes to them and says, "No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading about." He confronts them, but that's it. He says a hard word and doesn't do anything. It was his role, his authority to remove them from the position that they occupied, but he did nothing. Why? Because he probably loved his kids, their opinions of him, more than God's opinions of them. And if we're going to be a faithful people, we have to love God, honor God before and above anything else in our lives. So what did God do? God said, "Far be it from me." Here's the lesson. "For those who honor me, I will honor, but those who do not, those who despise me, shall be lightly esteemed." Big principle for us this morning. God will honor those who honor him. God will honor those who honor him. But those who do not, those who rebel, those who reject his leadership, those who rebel against his word, he will put down. He will honor those who honor him, but he will put down the wicked. Every day of our lives, I want you to look right at me, you have a decision to make. So this passage is begging for you to see. Every day of your life, you have a decision to make. Who will you honor today? Who will you honor? Who will you honor today? That word honor is a Hebrew word. Its word means, it says kebed. That's the actual Hebrew word. And it means weight or heaviness that you give to something. So what does it mean to honor God? It's to look at God and see that God carries more weight in your life than anything else. Like you honor your parents, kids, when you look at your parents and you say, their word to me right now, what they're asking of me carries more weight than my video game, than my opinion of what I should do next. Adults in the room. When you listen to the word of the Lord, what weight does it carry into your life, into your finances, into your private life, into your thought life, into your marriage, into the way that you view sexuality, into the way that you view activity outside the walls of the church, into your conversations, into the way that you work? What weight does God's word carry in your life? That's what it means to honor something. It changes the way you think about it, doesn't it? The text says, God says, far be it from me, Eli. Far be it from me, Hophni and Phinehas. For I will honor those who honor me. When you see God as the weightiest thing in your life, and you let that weight sit down on your life and displace out everything else, you start confessing sin, you start dealing with unholiness, you start taking seriously the things of God, the things that belong to the Lord, you give to the Lord. You raise in light of the Lord. What are you honoring today? What has the most weight in your life, church? Is it the opinions of your friends? The way people will look at you? Is it your comfort? So many people, man, that's the weightiest thing in their life. I ain't gonna do this because it's not easy. I'm not gonna do this because it's gonna cost me something. I'm not gonna do this because I'm gonna miss out on sleep. I'm not gonna do this because I love the lake more than Jesus. I'm not gonna do this because of this, that, and the other. Who has the most weight in your life? You, your opinions, your passions, your desires, your wants, or is it Christ? That's it, man. That's what the passage is saying. God will honor those who honor him. The worthless will fall. He will put down the wicked. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. But there's a promise in this passage as well. It's what I love. In this text, over and over and over, you see the fake right beside the faithful. You see Hophni and Phinehas, their lives of wickedness and worthlessness, the perversion that they had made God's worship. And then you get this little drop, like throughout the passage, about Samuel. And it's intentional. God is putting them side by side so you can see the difference of the inner makings of a man. You see, the passage says that Eli's sons failed to minister. But in verse 18, it says Samuel was ministering before the Lord. It says that Hophni and Phinehas dishonored the Lord. If you look at verse 12 through 17, you see this dishonor, what they were doing in the temple, what they were doing with the offerings of God. But then watch what happens in verse 21. They dishonored the Lord in verse 21. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. When the wicked priests made a worthless name for themselves, as Eli goes to him and says, "No, my sons, there's no good report. There's a reputation surrounding you because of the way that you're acting." Watch what was going on in Samuel's life. Verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor, watch this, with the Lord and with man. You see it? It's like the writer, and most people believe it's Samuel himself at this point in the book, he's holding up the worthless and giving you a picture of the worthy, of the faithful. I love the end of this text. In verse 35, God promises that he will put down
the worthless, but he will raise up in their place a faithful man. And it says this, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. Can I just tell you this? It's impossible for you to be faithful to the Lord if you don't know what's in the heart and mind of God. It's impossible for us to honor the Lord and not know what is in the heart of the Lord. You say, Matt, well, how do I do that? How do I know what is in the heart of the Lord? There is no way for you to know what is in the heart of the Lord apart from your Bible. God has given you everything you need to know about how to honor God, about what God desires, what God loves, about what breaks the heart of God. And he's given you all you need to know how you can live for him and make most of your life for him. He's given it all. You don't have to guess. That's right here in the pages of Scripture. It says that God said in this passage, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my mind. Not just to know it, but there's going to be one who comes after these worthless men fall. I'm going to raise up one in their place. These wicked men are going to fall, and I'm going to raise up one in their place who is worthy, who will not just know what is in the heart and mind of God, but will commit himself to doing it. And I will build for him a sure house. When the house of Eli will fall, when Hophni and Phinehas will fall, he says right here, I'm going to raise up a faithful priest who have a sure house, a lasting house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. You see, the beauty of this passage, I hope you're seeing this, is not only that we see that in as we look at the world of wickedness, we don't have to look at it with fear in our hearts, that wickedness will not win. It will be put down. And the promise of Scripture is that God will raise up in the place of wickedness faithfulness. The worthy will stand. There is a faithful priest who will stand forever. You know, contextually, I believe this passage is talking about a real man. A man in time, and Christ is real himself, but a man, a real priest who would serve under David named Zadok or Zadok, however you want to pronounce his name. He would serve faithfully under King David. I believe that's what this passage is saying contextually. But if you're God's people today, on this side of redemptive history, we look at this text, and if it doesn't make our hearts leap to think about Jesus Christ himself, who is not just a faithful priest who intercedes before God and man, but watch this, is our sacrifice forever, then we've missed it. Because when we look out at our world of wickedness, it won't win. Because God has established a faithful priest that represents us forever, one who will go before the Father, who is before the Father today, who has done everything necessary for us to be right with him, who is seated at the right hand of God, and one day will come back to judge all wickedness and put an end to it. He will make all things new, Revelation 21 says. He will wipe the tears from every crying eye. All unrighteousness will be no more. And he will be our light forever. Scripture tells us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want you to know that today, as you look at the world of darkness, that Jesus is shining in the middle of it. He's shining in the middle of it. And that light will shine endlessly forever. The question as we look at this passage is, who will we be? Will we be a people who are wicked and dishonor the Lord? Or will we live our lives to honor him? As I close, there's a story of a man named Eric Little, who was a great athlete from Great Britain. In 1924 Olympic Games, he represented Great Britain as an Olympic sprinter. And going into the event, the 100-meter dash, he was the favorite to win. And he was setting preliminary records going into the event. And then he learned that his event, the 100-meter dash, would be run on a Sunday morning. As a convictional Christian who had a strong belief that he should worship on the Lord's Day, he said, I cannot run this race. And so on the day of his event, in the Olympic Games, the greatest honor of an athlete's life, to run his event, the one he was best at, the 100-meter dash, and a chance to have a gold medal around his neck, he sat out. And instead, ran his race on Monday, which was the 400-meter dash, the worst of his events. And just before he went to the blocks to line up, he says a fan reached down and put a piece of paper in his hand. And he opened it up, and it said, on this piece of paper was written 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, which is this: "Those who honor me, I will honor." And on that day, he set the world record for the fastest man to run the 400-meter dash. And he would go on to give his life as a martyr on the mission field. It's an incredible story, but it's because he understood the great lesson of this passage. Who will you honor? Who will you honor, church? Every day of your life, you wake up. You have a choice. Will it be Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who has done everything necessary for us to be right with God? Or will it be yourself? Will it be your friends? Look at me. Will it be your kids? Who will you honor today? Father, I love you. God, I ask that this morning you would have been honored. That as your people have turned our eyes to you in prayer, turned our face to you in worship, turn our heart to you with our Bibles open, God, I pray, Lord, that you are honored. Lord, would you use your word powerfully in the lives of your people? These are your people, God. They're not our church's people. They're your people. And so, God, would your word move in the hearts and minds and lives of your people to bring you glory? Christ, I ask that today, if there's something in our lives standing in between sinners encountering you, broken people seeing you, those who are separated being reconciled to you, I pray, God, we would search our hearts this week and say, Lord, would you remove it from us? We want to be conduits, Lord, of your grace to people. God, we want to be people who help see a world that is broken and lost and wicked, Lord, and we want to see Christ lifted up in the middle of it, God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom. You would give us resolve. Lord, I pray this week as we go out into our world, Lord, in the middle of all the discouragement and the darkness that we've encountered this week, I pray we wouldn't walk out with our heads hung low, Lord, as a people who are scared and fearful and concerned and just wondering what's going to happen next. Lord, I pray that we would have our eyes. Right now, we don't know what you're doing, but we know who you are and we know where you are. We know your posture right now is immovable. Lord, you are unflinchingly sovereign this morning. God, so we, God's people, we are armed with hope this morning. Spirit of God lives in us. You are stronger in us than anything that's happening in the world. And our great King one day, Lord, will come and return for us. He will bring us home. And if we suffer on the way, so be it, because you're worth honoring with our lives, God. God, I pray that we would leave here confident today. I pray we would leave here with courage in our hearts, with boldness in our hearts, with your name on our lips, God. I pray we'd leave here heads up, eyes on Christ, not scared and fearful, but ready to tell somebody about who Jesus is, opening our Bibles, knowing truth, honoring you by standing on it, not moving from it. If we're the only one on our college campus, if we're the only one in our workplace, would we not move from it, Lord? Because we honor one man, and his name is Jesus. So God, minister to our hearts this morning and use us for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.